Last week, I said that the most important thing about our church is what happens outside or beyond these walls. I believe that with all my heart. It's more important than anything that happens in here. Look at it from this point of view. Every single thing but one that we do in what we call church, we will do exponentially better in heaven. Just imagine worshiping with billions of souls. Just imagine what that must be like. All of us singing on tune. Everybody singing their hearts out to the Lord. Just imagine the kind of fellowship we'll have. One body of believers. All conformed to the image of Christ. It'll be amazing. We will know as we are known, the scripture says. But there's one thing we can't do in heaven at all. And that is we cannot win boys and girls and men and women to Christ. We can't do that. This is our only shot. And that always occurs beyond these walls. That always occurs on the outside. According to the Bible, there are two elements for us to be able to witness effectively for Jesus Christ. The first one is obvious, and that is the words in which we speak. We have to know what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is. We have to give an account for the hope that's in us. We have to use the opportunities we have to talk to people about Jesus Christ. But I believe equally as important as the words we use are the lives that we live. What kind of life do we live outside these walls? You see, what kind of life is it that we have? Do we have gospel-worthy lives? John Bolton said this, Christians need to look like what they're talking about. How perceptive and how convicting. Because I'm not sure for many of us we do at all. That's what I want to talk about this week. Gospel-worthy lives. Next week, we'll talk about the words that we speak. All of this was personified in the life of Jesus Christ. John Stott says this, Jesus' words and deeds belong to each other. The words interpreting the deeds and the deeds embodying the words. He did not only announce the good news of the kingdom, he performed visible signs of the kingdom. That's who Jesus Christ was. The words and deeds aspect of evangelism. You may not realize it, but throughout the history of the church, there's been a lot of controversy about this. Sometimes we say it's only the words and it doesn't matter what you live like. Other times we say it's only the deeds. That's the most important thing. All of you have heard this phrase, I'm sure. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. It's a very famous quote. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. And it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. But he never said it. Okay, St. Francis of Assisi never said this. Those who have dedicated their lives to St. Francis, the Franciscans, writing biographies, said he never said this. All of his writings that we have and looked through and read, he never said it once. In fact, those words are never found historically till 200 years after he had died. And then it was attributed to him. The problem with those words, the emphasis was totally on the lives that we live, but not on the words that we speak. It's an interesting thing that words and works are necessary for evangelism. Duane Litvin says this, the unhappy truth is that Christians have often found the word versus deed balance difficult to set and maintain, especially over the last two centuries in America. See, something happened in America. Before the Civil War, believers just like us had a balance of words and works. As America grew west, evangelists followed them. There were all kinds of verbal evangelism taking place to win people to Christ. But those Christians that sent out the evangelists were also the Christians who built the hospitals. They built the orphanages. They were the ones who led the abolitionist movement. They were very active in the life in which they lived. And then at the end of the 19th century, what happened was that liberal theology came from Europe, mostly Germany. Liberal theology attacked the credibility and the authority of the Bible. and said that the Bible is not the word of God, it's simply the word of man, and you can't necessarily believe it. And that attacked a lot of mainline denominations in the United States. And so once you attack the authority and the credibility of the Bible, what do you have left? And they said, well, what you have left is you need to do good to people. That became called the social gospel. And that is you live your lives and you live them well, and that's what Christianity is. Well, the fundamentalists then, which would be very much what we were described now as conservative evangelicals, they rejected that totally. And they re-emphasized their commitment to the Word of God. But when they re-emphasized their commitment to the Word of God, they said, we don't want anything to do with the social gospel. We don't want anything to do with social interaction outside these walls. We're done with that. And it wasn't until 1947 that Carl Henry challenged evangelical believers. And he said that our witness must be in both words and works. There has to be the balance. And that's the position of the Word of God. So I invite you first this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Very famous verses. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, and verse 14. Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I want you to think about how profound this is. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, the Son of God. And he's referring to you and to me. And he says, you are the light of the world. That's his assessment of us. Do you feel like that? You're the light of the world. Understand it. God has a plan. He has a plan to impact our world. God wants people to come into a relationship with him. He offers them forgiveness, grace, mercy through the life and finished work of Jesus Christ. But he said, the way I'm going to execute my plan is this. You. You're going to execute the plan. Because you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you ought to be the light of the world. You see, he said, no, you are the light of the world. He said, a city on a hill can't be hidden. You can't be hidden here. You're the light of the world. Do you ever think of yourself that way? Do you ever start your day that way? Lord, I'm the light of the world. I've got to light my world up. That's my responsibility. He goes on and then he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And he said, and he gives light to all that are in the house. He says, look, you're the light of the world. You don't turn it on. You can't turn your light on. This is not like the Neil Diamond song, turn on your heart light. You know, that's not it. You don't turn your light on. You are the light. You see, and the thing about light is, once light is released, you can't do anything about it. Once there's light from a light here, this light's moving. There's nothing you can do to stop the light now. Well, except one thing. And that's what he says next. He says, nor does anyone light the world and put it under a basket. I can't turn the light off, but I can hide it. I'll put it under a basket and no one will know. Sadly, that might describe some of you. I just keep my light under the basket. Jesus says, don't do that. You're the light of the world. Whatever you do, don't do that. You see, it's a very, very simple message. He goes on in verse 16 and he says, let your light shine. That's all you got to do. Let your light shine. You're the light. Let it shine. Could you imagine how simple that is? Next time you light a lamp, and once you turn it on and it's lit, say, let your light shine. You say, it's going to shine. He says, yeah, let your light shine. He says, before men, that's outside these walls, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now he tells us what it means to let our light shine. He said, you'll see your good works. They'll see you. They'll see the lives that you live. And that's part of evangelism. They will one day glorify your Father in heaven because they see your light. Why should we do this? See, I think often we'd say, well, I need to do this because I know I owe the Lord a lot. I mean, he saved me and everything, so I owe him. I'll let my light shine. Listen, what you owe the Lord, you'll never repay back. Don't even try. You don't pay the Lord back for what he's done for you. Now, some of you may say, but I want to follow his example. I want to have his compassion on people. That's good. That's certainly part of it. But I think what the Lord's saying here to us, and the rest of scriptures do as well, is you need to let your light shine if you're going to win boys and girls and men and women to Jesus Christ. You need to let your light shine because it's an effective precursor to evangelism of the people who so desperately need Jesus Christ. That's what you find in the Word of God. This has become completely the missing ingredient of American evangelicalism. We don't have it in our country. Christians' lights don't shine. We have orthodox fundamental beliefs. We have tremendous Bible teachers. We have all kinds of media and books, radio, television, all kinds of ways to get the message out. The words are coming out everywhere. But the culture doesn't respond. And the reason is we don't shine at all. Just go outside these walls and find out how much we're shining. See what our reputation is outside these walls. Does our light shine? Because it did in the first century church. In fact, I believe one of the most important reasons the first century church won the Roman Empire was not how well they articulated the gospel, which they did, but how did their light shine in the culture? There's an Athenian philosopher named Aristides, and in AD 125, he wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Hadrian. And this is what he said in the letter describing Christians. He said, they do not worship strange gods. They go, he said, and they go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. And from widows, they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without any boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and they rejoice over him as a very brother. They don't call him brother because of his flesh, but brother because of the Spirit of God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity and, if possible, to redeem him and set him free. And if there is among them anything, any of the poor or needy, and if they have no spare food, they'll fast for through 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needs of food to those who need it so desperately. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God has commanded them to do so. That's a pagan philosopher writing to a Roman emperor. And he says, that's the way Christians are. That's the lives they live. Just imagine that our media would report on the evening news, that's how we are. That's how they would describe us. And you know what you'll say? That can never happen now. Things were different then. They were no different then. There were two groups of people on the earth then, just like now, saved people and lost people. There were those of the church and those of the mission field. That's all there's ever been. And by the way, I think I could prove that. A couple of months ago, I read an article about the government in China. Now, the government in China is communistic. It's an atheistic government. Religion is, in that sense, outlawed. No Bibles are supposed to be in the country. No meeting places, nothing. All the children are taught secularism. No God. And this is what the Chinese government is now saying. The Chinese government is now saying, we are going to stop persecuting Christians. Now, there's between 100 and 150 million Christians in China. Many more Christians in China than there are here. 100 to 150 million. I just found that out from the American Bible Society as they keep smuggling Bibles into them. Now, what's interesting about this to me is the Chinese government says, and this might be bad for them, we're going to stop persecuting them. And here's why. It said, because they're so honest. They're so hardworking. They're so helpful to everyone around them. And they are so great for the morale of all the people of China. That's a secular communistic government saying this, I see the lives of Christians and this is what I think. So don't say, no, it can never happen here. You can say it doesn't happen here. You see, and I think it's because outside these walls for almost all the churches, we really don't let our light shine. Not at all. And we've earned a reputation that we have. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians is a great epistle. It's sort of a Reader's Digest version of Romans. It's a shortened version of a wonderful book. The first three chapters of Ephesians are theological. Paul wants the Ephesians and us to know, what does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be a believer in Christ? What are the benefits that we have? And so that's what he tells us in the first three chapters. He says in chapter 1 that you and I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He didn't say we have a lot of them. He said you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're all yours. So that's a gift from God to you. He also says that in you and I, the Holy Spirit of God resides. He has sealed us off as his people. We have the actual presence of God in our lives, unique to the church age and to the church. He also said that we have access to resurrection power. That's amazing, resurrection power. Not just a little more strength to get through the day. We have access to resurrection power. He said, and all that's because in chapter 2, he says, we've been saved by grace, the unmerited favor of God. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We have been saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. No one can earn it, otherwise we'd boast. He tells us we're saved by grace. Then he says we're all united into one body. All over the world, all the believers in the world make up one body of Christ right now. What a benefit that is. And then he said, and to remind us, we're all the recipients of the love of Christ for each and every one of us. Now, that should fire us up. But Paul says, the reason I'm telling you all this is chapter 4, verse 1. All these benefits you have. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner is a metaphor for live your life. All these benefits you have are so that you will live your life differently. You see, that's his point. You're going to live differently. You need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You see, that's his point. We have to have a gospel-worthy life beyond these walls. We have to be different. We have all the resources to be different. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, the access to resurrection power. We have all these things. And yet for a lot of us, we just hide our light under a basket. And we don't impact our world at all. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Just a couple pages to the right. Colossians chapter 1. And in verses 3 through 8, he's thanking the Lord for the Colossians. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says something else. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you will be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, who doesn't like that? In fact, I'm afraid often in churches just like ours, Bible churches, a lot of the time is spent filling your head with wisdom and knowledge. And then you actually believe that if you have enough wisdom and knowledge, you're spiritual. But you're not. James said, can't be a hearer of the word. You actually have to be a doer of it. The only thing that measures your spirituality is how you do the word, not how much of the word you know. That's a very different thing. And so notice how he ends that verse. He said, with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, result that, with the result or purpose that, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He said, the reason you have all this is so you live differently. That's the advantage of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. As I mature as a believer, I can live more distinctly beyond these walls. And so can you. But that's the point of it. It's all about the basis and how we live. We are to please him in all respects. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, please understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you get some conviction, you say, okay, I'm going to do better. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to make an impact. I'm going to make my light shine. You'll be missing the point because you can't do that. What you have to say to yourself is, I'm going to stay a lot closer to my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, even the Christian life, even being light in the world, is his work, not mine, not yours. It's not me bearing down and doing it. All I can do is stop doing it. I can put my light under the basket. I cannot do it, but Jesus says, let me do it. You stay close to me and you'll bear light. Now, when you're not bearing light, it tells you something. You're not close to the Lord. You're not staying with him. He said, that's what you'll do. You'll bear much fruit. Christopher Wright said, if our mission is to share the good news, then we have to be good news people. People should be glad to see us. Almost everybody. Neighbors, colleagues, people at work. Everyone should be glad to see us. They should. I'm not so sure they are. See, this, when you read the Bible, this is all the way through the entire Bible. Take something like the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, Proverbs. I was reading that this week. This is what Solomon wrote. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to his neighbor. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with others. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Speak up, he says, for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. That's from Proverbs. Job was called the most righteous man. No, he wasn't called that. Job was the most righteous man on earth. And the reason I say that is God said that. God said to Lucifer, look at Job, he's the most righteous man on earth. Once God says that, that's that. He's the most righteous man on earth. Wonder what he was like. Now remember, when he was alive, there were no books of the Bible written. The first book written chronologically would have been Job. And so there were no, but what made him so righteous? You see, God said it. Now he obviously had a relationship with God, but what made him so righteous? Go with me to Job 29 verse 12. Job 29 verse 12. Job is making his last defense of himself. He wants you and I to know what kind of guy was Job. What did he spend his time doing? Verse 12. This is what Job says about himself. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was the father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. What kind of man was he? He brought joy to widows. He took in the orphan, which is the worst thing you could be in their culture. He said, I helped the poor every chance I had. He said, I help blind people see and lame people walk. Who does he sound like, by the way? Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? You see, that was Job. God said he's the most righteous man on earth. Job's description there should describe all of us. That should be our description. You see, we are to be distinctly different beyond these walls. America's having a terrible time with the nucleus of the family. Marriages in America are in deep trouble, and they've been in deep trouble. The saddest part of that whole story is that marriages among Christians are virtually no different than marriages among heathens. Not just our divorce rate, about the same as theirs. God could tell you all day and all night he hates divorce. It doesn't matter to us. Our divorce rate's about the same. And even the divorce within the home is about the same. The amount of counseling, the amount of abuse, all kinds of issues. But the Word of God says that our marriages are supposed to be different. You see, we're to treat each other different. We are both to be able to be subject to another. As a man or a husband, I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I should be willing to give everything for her. And her job is to respect me. You see, and that's the way it should be, but it's not. So why would anyone in the world say, oh, you mean if I became a Christian, I could have a marriage like yours? Our families are supposed to be different. The way we raise our children are supposed to be different. We're to raise our children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. There should be distinctions, but there's not. We should be different kind of employees than everybody else. I just heard a manager, Velma and I were eating lunch yesterday, and a manager of the store was talking to us and talking about how horrible the employees are, okay? And I wonder how many of them describe Christians. Because it says as a Christian, even if I was a slave, I do all as unto the Lord. I am to do it as unto the Lord. Not whether or not the employer or the boss is worthy, but as unto the Lord, do I do it or not? If I'm an employer, I'm supposed to be giving grace and mercy to my employees. Was that your reputation? Is that how you're revealed to the culture? We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different neighbors. Jesus said it's part of the two great commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. They should love us because we love them. We should be distinct. And people have been in the past. But I'm afraid we're not now. One last passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 is a rhetorical question on John's part. I'm afraid one that he's not comfortable with, but many of us are. He said in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God, where is it? Then he says this, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, in truth. You see, it's not enough to say, love you, man. I love everybody. It's an action verb. It's not words. Talk's cheap. You have to love people. You see, that's what he's saying. It has to be in deed and in truth. We have to make this difference. By the way, some of you do. I'll talk about this a little more next week, but I will tell you this. The thing I'm most proud of this church are those of you people that I'm aware of who are doing all kinds of wonderful things beyond these walls. I just love that. Not a church program, nothing the church. You follow the Lord's leading in your own life, and you're pursuing, you see, that agenda. That's a wonderful thing. I'm very proud of that for the church. We should all be involved in something beyond these walls where we make a difference. You see, how we live is indispensable to our testimony to the world. It's still effective. This past week, I read this. This happened not too long ago. It's an article written by Matthew Paris in the London Times. Matthew Paris grew up in Africa, okay? He is an avowed, self-described atheist. He said, I write this article with great resignation, but honesty. He didn't want to write the article. He didn't believe in God. But the church in Africa has been growing like the church in China, largely to do in the beginning to all the missionaries that went there and the work that they did. And here's what he writes. He said, Now a confirmed atheist, I have become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelicalism makes in Africa. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation to their lives. The rebirth is real, and the change is good. He said, it would suit me to believe that their honesty and diligence and optimism in their work was unconnected with their personal faith. He said, but that's not the case. It forces me to acknowledge that the work of these Christians, while secular, was deeply affected by what they were. And what they were was, in turn, influenced by the conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught them. It's the words of an atheist. Just think of that. Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual confirmation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. An atheist is writing that. Because of the lives that, and the testimony of people just like you and me in Africa. The most important thing about this church is what happens beyond these walls. We are to be used by God to lead boys and girls and men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. We do this by the words we speak and by the lives that we live. And our lives should be gospel worthy. If you leave with one thought today, this is the thought I want you to have. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great Savior of the world, said of you, you are the light of the world. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, let me confess that I think so often we don't think of ourselves this way. If we're honest, sometimes we become so preoccupied with our own lives, so preoccupied with our own needs, that we spend almost all of our time either pursuing ideas or people that will meet our needs to help us. But Father, we have something else that we have to have in mind, that you have placed every single individual in a strategic place. The families they were born in, the neighborhoods they live in, the places where they work or go to school, and there they are to be light. That's their responsibility. They are to live differently. Some of us have a lot of influence, Father. We influence countless people. Others of us only influence a few people or a couple people. And that makes no difference to you at all. All you've asked us to do is let our light shine among men in such a way that when they see our lives, they will be led to bring glory to you. Father, I pray that we understand how important this is. That if we are going to be effective to what you have called us to do this side of heaven, we have to live differently. For our good and for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.